We're holding on page Hey in Yoma, the middle of the page, Daf Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, which makes it towards the end of Oys Tes. I've never understood how these Oiseus work. On the face of it, you would think each Ois should be a separate topic, but here we have a new topic that we're beginning and then continuing in the next Ois, and they're split across too. So I have no idea how the Mechaber of Ein Yaakov did it or what the story is. Anyway, so
Hey, what are your
page
thoughts?
Hey in Yoma, Yudaf Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, Tana Rabbanan. So yes, the Gemara starts discussing the point. Now we said the Kohen Gadol stays in the Lishkas Parhedrin for the week before Yom Kippur, and the Gemara had discussed why it's called Lishkas Parhedrin, and that led into the whole discussion of the caliber of the Kohen Golem in the first versus the second Beis Hamikdash, and all of that. So now the Gemara begins a discussion of, does the Lishkas Parhedrin require a mezuzah? So the Gemara mentions both the Tanna Kamma and Rabbi Yehuda both agree that it did, but they disagree why.
What does it require?
A mezuzah, you know, what you put on the
not
door.
From
Yeah,
here, is that
yeah,
what you said?
okay,
I got it.
a mezuzah. So in this connection, the Gemara brings Tanna Rabbanan when the pasuk says Bishorecha. So the Gemara talks about, in other words, it's not just the Lishkas Parhedrin that would require a mezuzah. Then it would also be all of the doors in the bis, all the gates in the Beis Hamikdash that lead towards it. So, for example, Sha'anikonor, the eastern gate of the Azara, would need a mezuzah because you go through that to get to the Lishkas Parhedrin. So the Gemara mentions in this connection, Tanna Rabbanan Bishorecha, when the pasuk says that you have to put mezuzahs on your gates. That means echad share batim. It means whether you're talking about the gates of houses. Derech agav, by the way, a gate requires a mezuzah in principle only if it has a lintel, only if it has a top part. The gate here in front of the shul does not have a top part and technically does not require a mezuzah. I'm given to understand they put it up around the beginning of COVID as an extra shmirah, but it's not really required up the halacha. Anyway. So echad share batim, whether you're talking about gates into houses, the echad share chatzeres, or the gate into a chotzer, which several houses share, the echad share medinos, or even gates of countries. Now, how does a country come to have a gate? So Rashi describes, for example, he says, let's say the country of Hungary. You look on a map. You find, maybe not modern Hungary, which is a lot smaller than it used to be, but the classic country of Hungary is surrounded by mountains and forests. So there's very few ways to get out of it. They have certain defined places, certain gates where you go in and out of it. So such gates, in other words, in principle, if Hungary were a Jewish country, then such gates would require mezuzahs. Ve'echad shari ayoris, and the same thing, gates of cities. You go into the old city of Yerushalayim, for example, you see big mezuzahs on the gates of the old city. Anyway, yesh b'hem choyvas mitzvah l'mokem, all of them, there's an obligation of the mitzvah for Hashem to put up a mezuzah, mishum shenemer, chsavtem al mezuzah pesecha, ovi sharecha, and all of those are included in sharecha. And then the Gemara goes on to discuss various details in that. Why is it that sometimes we find, the Gemara discusses how come there are some cities that we find that were inhabited by Jews and we didn't find city gates have mezuzahs? And the Gemara goes through a whole discussion of it and then comes to this next piece. The Gemara mentions sometimes when it comes to putting up a mezuzah on the gate of a city or checking it, the Gemara also deals with how often mezuzahs need to be checked. You may have a danger involved. As the Gemara says, Amar of Yehuda, Maisa ba'outavon echad. It happened with one outavon. Now, outavon, on the face of it, means the name. Rashi says there's two possibilities. It may be his name, although Rabbi Yaakov Emden points out, you don't usually have echad with a name. You would usually say Maisa ba'outavon. So the other possibility, Rashi says, is it may be the name of his occupation. Maybe an outavon is some kind of craftsman or some kind of whatever, a name for some kind of, for some type of business person. And at any rate, he was a Yid. Eitz Yosef brings an interesting part. The Oruch brings another possibility. Outavon could mean he was named after the place he came from. Eitz Yosef brings a very interesting idea that we're saying over here, he's checking mezuzahs. The word be'outavon can actually be his title, which would be short for Be'er Tavya, as in checking well, because his job is to check the mezuzahs well. Anyway, so he shahayah bodik mezuzas b'shuka elyon shel tzipori. He was one time checking mezuzas in the upper market of Tzipori, of the city of Tzipori. Umotze kastur echad, a Roman official found him. A kastur is a type of Roman official, like a policeman or a watchman or whatever. The Romans themselves used it as a title for a type of judge, whatever it is. This guy found him. The notel haymenu elof zuz, and fined him 1,000 zuz because he was claiming that the guy is doing witchcraft. So therefore, the Gemara mentions there can be a certain danger in putting up mezuzahs in certain public places like that, or in checking them and that the goyim may figure that they're doing witchcraft. So the previous discussion in the Gemara was primarily about how often they need to be checked. But the point is, even putting them up, there can also be this kind of hazard from the authorities. So the Gemara asks, how could this artivon go through this kind of thing? Va'amar Rabbi Elazar shluchei mitzvah in nizukin. Didn't Rabbi Elazar say that shluchei mitzvah, as this artivon was, he's checking the mezuzas, are not harmed? So how does he get harmed and have to pay such an enormous fine? And the answer is heicha the shchicha the kviya hezek shiny. It's different where the hezek is a shchicha is common. Kviya means it's like fixed. It's a known danger. Then you can't rely on protection from Hashem. Dichtiv, as we find the pasuk. When Hashem tells Shmuel to go to Beis Lechem and anoint one of Yishai's sons as king, then Shmuel says, "Vayim Shmuel, Eich Eilech, how can I go? V'shama Shol v'Haragoni, Shol's going to hear me, she's going to hear about it, he's going to kill me." And Hashem doesn't tell him, "Have Bitochen, I'll trust you." Hashem tells him, "Fine, take along a calf with you and pretend that you're just going to bring a curb." So we see that where it's Kviya Hezekah, we learned this in Pesachim as well, then you can't rely on the concept of Shulchim Mitzvah. So here, this outerbone, in other words, should have realized that the police are prowling for such things, and in other words, he should have been more careful. But therefore, the Gemara says, ultimately, that would be a reason why sometimes you don't put up mezuzahs on gateways of cities and things like that. Okay. The Gemara goes on to discuss more dinim about mezuzah in general, and then eventually the Gemara gets into a discussion about who a house or a building has to belong to in order to be chayev in mezuzah. In the course of that discussion, the Gemara then digresses to talking about a similar concept as far as tzaras of houses. You have this a similar question, who has to be the owner of a house in order for it to be susceptible to becoming tamei with tzaras? So Tanya Idach, the Gemara says, we learn in another braisa, beis haknesses, a shul, or beis hashutfin, or a house that belongs to two partners, or beis haisha, or a house that belongs to a woman, mitamin minigoyim, all of those can become tamei with tzaras. So the Gemara asks, Pshita, isn't that obvious? Why would we think any of those are not susceptible to tzaras? And the answer is, Maudetema, you would have thought, since the Pasuk says, Uvo asher loy habayis, the one to him who the house belongs should come to the Kohen and tell him. So you would think maybe the word loy means v'loy lo. Maybe specifically it means that it belongs to him, but not to her. So it would pop to a woman's house. And loy v'loy lahen. Maybe loy also excludes where it's multiple ownership. Kamash Malan, therefore, the Braisa is telling us that no, they are all susceptible to tzaras. So the Gemara asks, v'eima hochinami, maybe takazoi, how do we know that we don't learn from that loy to exclude women or to exclude partners? The answer is Amakra beveis eretz achuzaskan, because the pasuk says the previous pasuk says that when saras appears in a house in the land of your inheritance. So in other words, whatever kind of house it is, as long as it meets the other criteria, then it doesn't matter who it belongs to, as long as it belongs to a yid or multiple yidin, and as long as it meets certain other criteria. So the Gemara asks, Ela loy lomali. So why does it say loy in the pasuk? In other words, it could have just said, for example, Ben Yehoyada said, it could have just said, Va bala bayis, and it would save a couple of letters too. So the answer is, Lemishim yachad beiso loy. The pasuk is hinting by that. What kind of person's house is struck by tzaras? The kind of person who thinks that his house is exclusively his. He doesn't want to lend out any of his utensils or items like that. But he claims that he doesn't have. Somebody comes to borrow something, and he claims, I don't have it. So now, HaKadosh Baruch Hu mefarsimoy, now Hashem publicizes it. When he has to empty out his house, because the pasuk says, before the Kohen comes to check whether it's tzaras, he has to remove everything from the house so it doesn't become tameh. So now he puts everything out on the street, and people say, remember when he said he doesn't have such and such to lend? See, he does have it. So that helps be a kapara for his stinginess. The Gemara mentions, in Erchin, that there are, one second, the Gemara mentions in Erchin, there are a number of averus for which a person or his house or whatever might get saras, and here we see one of them is being stingy.
Maybe I didn't hear them. What does the Kalim have to do with the house? You said the house is...
Before the Kohen comes to check the saras, you have to clear all the Kalim out of the house so they don't become tummy. Therefore, when he puts them out on the street, everybody can see that he does have these Kalim, where till now he had claimed that he does not.
Someone will say something about that the house is his or not his.
We're saying that it doesn't matter whether the house belongs exclusively to him or he owns it in partnership with somebody else. But the reason why the Pasuk uses the word loy is to imply that he treats his house and its possessions as though it's exclusively his and does not want to lend them out because he's stingy. So now the result is his house is struck with tzaras, he has to clear out his kalim, and then everybody finds that he does in fact have these things.
Gee.
Yeah. So it's a proper mashal kalim lacherim, as opposed to when somebody does lend out his kalim to other people, then his house will not be struck with tsaras. Now, we have, of course, the famous Rashi that mentions over there in Parshas Metzora that it is Besura Toiva. It's good news because the person is going to have to tear down his house because of Tsaras, and then he's going to find treasures that the Knanim left there. But the point is, if a person is not stingy, instead of having to go through that whole thing with Tsaras and his house being locked up for up to 3 weeks and having to tear it down, the Eibishter, the Eibishter can arrange in many other ways that he can find the treasure without having to go through all of that. So when he has to go through that, so then if he does Tshuva, then the Eibishter can help that as a result of that, that he ends up finding the treasure. Anyway, so that's what the word loy means. Okay. Further on, the Gemara continues to discuss this matter of tsaras, and it discusses the question that it says that a house in Yerushalayim cannot become tamei with tsaras. So why is that? So now you have a machlokas in a number of places in Shas, and this is one of this place here in Yuma, is one of them, whether Yerushalayim nischalka l'shvatim or loy nischalka l'shvatim. Do we say that Yerushalayim was divided among the Shvatim? Now, there's no question. When they first divided Eretz Yisrael, they didn't know yet that Yerushalayim is going to be the place the Beis Hamikdash is going to be built. No question, they had a borderline running through Yerushalayim. We see in the Pesukim, and we see in the Pesukim in Yoshua, where it describes the border in quite a bit of detail. The question is, once it was decided that Yerushalayim is going to be, that Bahar HaBayis is going to be HaMokam HaShad Yivchar HaShem, once Shmuel and David discovered it, and Shmuel and David bought it from Aravna, etc. At that point, does the area of the Har HaBayis still belong part to Yehuda and part to Binyamin, or does, and you know, not just the Har HaBayis, the city of Yerushalayim in general, does the city of Yerushalayim at that point continue to belong part to Yehuda and part to Binyamin, or does all of it become the common property of all the Jewish people? And if it does, then the Gemara explains that that would be why Tsaras cannot apply there, because Tsaras has to be, fine, we said before, a house can be owned by partners, but at least it has to be that the real estate there, the house there, is owned by us, by one person or a small group of people, not when it's owned collectively by the entire Jewish people. So now the Gemara mentions, Tanya, we learn in a Braisa, which this Braisa, as we're going to say, follows the opinion that even after the Beis Mikdash was built, Yerushalayim and even the Har HaBayis continued to belong part to Yehuda and part to Binyamin. So Mahoya Bechelkesh of Yehuda, what was in Yehuda's portion of the Har HaBayis? Har HaBayis, the major portion of the Har HaBayis itself. Rashi explains that would be the eastern side of it, the Ezras Noshim, even part of, as we're going to say, part of the Ezras Yisrael, Halashochos, the chambers that were in the Har HaBayis that they used for different purposes, Vahazoris, and most of the Azoris, the Ezras Noshim, the Ezras Yisrael, and even the Ezras Koyanim are all in Yehuda's portion. Umahoye Bechelto Shabinyamin. Now, what is in Binyamin's portion? Ulam, the Heichel, the base Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Ulam, which is the entryway to the Heichel, and the Heichel itself, and the Kodesh HaKadoshim, which is the back part of the Heichel. Now, Uretzua Hoisei, what about the Mizbeach? Uretzua Hoisei Yotze Mechelke She Yehuda, V'nechneses Mechelke She Binyamin. There was a strip of land that stuck out of Yehuda's territory and entered into Binyamin's territory. Uvahoya Mizbeach Banu, the Mizbeach was built there. Now, actually, to be exact, the Gemara in Zvachim explains, doesn't mean that the Mizbeach was built in Yehuda's territory. As a matter of fact, what it means is just the opposite. The Mizbeach was built exclusively in Binyamin's territory. What it means is, the Gemara explains in Zvachim like this. We know that the Mizbeach had a Yesod, it had a base that went around the bottom of it, an Amma wide. That's where they would pour the leftover, the Shirayim, the Shirei Adam HaYishofach HaYisod Ma'arovi, HaYisod Dremi. Now, it only went around two sides of the Mizbeach, and then the Gemara mentions it. It then, so there was one corner, the southeast corner, that had no Yisod at all. That's Machlokas, who showed him how far, although everybody agrees that there was a Yisod around the whole western side and around the whole northern side of the Mizbeach. It's Machlokas, who showed him how much of the eastern and southern sides did it surround? Did it not surround them at all? It just stuck out in those two corners, an amma away from the Mizbeach. Did it wrap around the corner for an amma and stop there? Or did it wrap around all the way to an amma from the southeast corner? Whatever the case, the point is the Yesod did not surround the entire Mizbeach. The Gemara actually in Zvachim brings a different opinion that says that there was a physical Yesod surrounding the entire Mizbeach, but only part of it had the Kedusha of the Yesod in terms of being able to sprinkle blood there. Anyway, the point is, that was because Yehuda's territory, an Amma of Yehuda's territory, stuck out into Binyamin's territory. So that prevented that area from having the Yesod on it.
What,
that prevented that area from having the Yisoid on it, because the Yisoid and the entire Mizbeach had to be built exclusively in Binyamin's portion. So therefore, any part of it that would come out in Yehuda, and since the place of the Mizbeach is very exact, as we know, it's the place where the Akedah took place, it's the place, as the Rambam describes, where Adam first built the Mizbeach, and where Noach built the Mizbeach, and so on and so forth, so they couldn't move it over an Amma. So of necessity, therefore, you had to have on two sides of it, therefore, there was no Yisod. Binyamin at Tzadik, Hoyim Tzadik, Alel, Avoy, Lobachol Yoyim. Binyamin Atzadik, meaning the original Binyamin, who knew Beruach HaKodesh, that this was going to happen, he was very troubled by this, that he would want to swallow it up. He wished that the border would be drawn a little bit differently, that it would be one Amma further out, and therefore the entire Mizbeach, or the entire footprint of the Mizbeach, would be in his territory, and the Yisod of the Mizbeach would be complete. Shenema, as the pasuk says, Choyfef Olav Kol Hayoyim. Literally, when Moshe gives the bracha to Shevet Binyamin, he says that Hashem is Choyfef Olav Kol Hayoyim. The simple meaning is it means that Hashem's Shechina is constantly resting over Binyamin, because every place where there was a Mishkan or the Beis Mikdash was in Binyamin's territory. However, here the Gemara is understanding Choyfef as meaning rubbing, like you have when a person is feeling bad, they rub or scratch their head in agony. So Binyamin felt like that, this agony over the fact that, look at this, because of the way the border is drawn, and that therefore the Mizbeach has to be incomplete. So he's constantly concerned about it. Choyfef Olav Kol Hayoyim, every day he's bothered and concerned about it. So in the first Beis Hamikdash, in the second Beis Hamikdash, it is true, they enlarged the Mizbeach four amos in each direction. I don't remember, actually, the Gemara discusses in Zvachim which sides they extended it on. I don't remember if it was on those two sides or not. But in any case, I think what it is I think the Gemara mentions over there, one of the sides was the southern side, so indeed. But another one of the sides they extended it on, I think it says over there, was on the west, in which case then that has nothing to do with this. It would come out, at least in the first Beis Hamikdash, there was no Yisod on one side, the southern side, which would be the last Amma of Yehuda's territory. Anyway, so Lefichach Zocha Binyamin Atzadik V'nasha Ushpizchon L'Gvura. Therefore, in the schus of that, Binyamin Atzadik had the schus that he became the host of the Gvura of Hashem. Shenema, as that same pasuk continues, Rein Ksef of Shachin, that Hashem rests between his shoulders, which refers to particularly the place of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So in the schus of the fact that Binyamin was so concerned about that, why does the Mizbeach have to be incomplete? Why can the border not be redrawn a little bit? Because of that, he became the host of the Shekhinah. Now, so what does that mean? On the face of it, isn't it the other way around? He knew already that the Kodesh HaKadoshim is going to be in his territory. He knew already where the border line is drawn. So what do you mean? Because of that, he became Ushpizchon L'Gvura. He was already the host of the Shekhinah before that, because the Kodesh HaKadoshim was going to be there. But first of all, not necessarily, of course, Hashem could have decided the Kodesh HaKadoshim would be in a different direction. But besides that, also, Ben Yoyada points out that what it means is, we mean not just in the Beis Mikdash. Every other place where the Shekhinah rested in the Mishkan was always in Binyamin's territory. The Mishkan in Gilgal was in Binyamin's territory. The Mishkan in Shiloh was on the edge of Yosef's territory, and the Gemara mentions elsewhere in Zvachim that, again, a strip of Binyamin's territory ran to there. The Mishkan in Noiv and in Givon were also both in Binyamin's territory, so therefore he had the source that he's the permanent host of the Shekhinah. Wherever the Shekhinah is, it's always going to be in his territory. As a result of this, that he felt so bad about the division.
Why didn't Hashem work it out that the dimensions should just stop with no overlap?
Because Hashem decided that's how it's going to be. Maybe in order to give Binyamin the opportunity to feel bad about it, I don't know. But whatever the case, the point is, since the Pasuk says in Yaakov's bracha to Binyamin, Binyamin ze'ev yitraf, that Binyamin is like a wolf that devours, therefore the Mizbeach, which is compared to a wolf, most famously in the story of Miriam Bas Bilga, had to be completely in his territory.
What's that story?
The story, we'll have it at the end of Sukkah, the story of Miriam Bas Bilgo, who insulted the Mizbeach and called it a wolf. But in a positive sense, we see also the Mizbeach is compared to a wolf because it devours the korbanos. Worth mentioning, actually, the day after tomorrow, Bez Hashem, on Friday, in Daf HaYomi, we'll be completing Masechta Kiddushin, and there's at the end of there, the Gemara mentions that have you ever seen wild animals working for a living? Have you ever seen, for example, a lion be a porter or a fox be a storekeeper or whatever, and they have their parnasa shalai b'tzar. So why isn't it that we don't? And the Mishnah explains why. There's actually a sticha for Vayichi in Chelek Tesvav, I think, where the Rebbe analyzes why Davka it mentions each of these creatures having these roles, and he brings also that the Yerushalmi mentions in that case you could have a wolf conceivably selling pots. And so the Rebbe ties that together with this business of Binyamin and the Mizbeach being compared to a wolf and what that signifies in Avodah. Anyway, the point is, the Gemara says, V'hai Tana Sava, Yerushalayim, L'nishchak L'shvatim. So therefore, so there's another Tana, which the Gemara goes on to quote another Braisa, that says that Yerushalayim was not divided among the Shvatim, and therefore, in other words, it's the common property of the whole Jewish people. This Braisa that we just quoted disagrees with that and says Yerushalayim remained divided among the Shvatim, and therefore it's relevant to talk about what was Yehuda's territory versus what was Binyamin's territory. By the way, La'osid Lava, in the third Beis HaMikdash, Yechezkel describes that the Beis HaMikdash will be neither in Binyamin nor in Yehuda's territory. Instead, there's going to be a strip of land in the middle of Eretz Yisrael, where the strip belongs to the Nasi, which is either Mashiach or the Kohen Gadol. In the middle of that, there's an area reserved for the Beis HaMikdash, and then further south of it for the city of Yerushalayim, and areas for the Kohenim and Levim and so forth. Then, the Pashtos, I guess we could say maybe the Yesod will be complete on all four sides, because then we don't have this issue of Binyamin's territory versus Yehuda's. Okay. The Mishnah goes on to say, after it talks about a few other aspects of the pre Yom Kippur preparations. So now the Mishnah it says, "Mosrul is kainim mizikne based." And during the 7 days when the Kohen Gadol is in quarantine over there in this lishka in the Beis Hamikdash, they give him zkenim from the zikne based in members of the Sanhedrin who are going to be accompanying him every day. V'kodin lafana b'seder ayoyim. Every day they would be reading before him from Parashas Achrei Mos, which describes the Avodah, and of course they'd be explaining the details. The Avodah of Yom Kippur, after all, is pretty complicated, so the Kohen Gadol, and it's a year since he's done it, or he may never even have done it before, so they needed to rehearse it with him. But Oynim Loin, they would tell him, Ishi Kohen Gadol, they would tell him, my master, Kohen Gadol, Kro Ata Beficha, you read the words from the Psukim with your mouth. Shema Shachachta, because you might have forgotten it, or you might never have learned it. Now, how could he not have learned it? We're going to talk about in the Gemara. So therefore, they're telling him, in other words, we always know when you say something with your mouth, you absorb it much more than when you just hear it from somebody else. So therefore, they're telling him, you say it yourself, and that way you become more familiar with it. Next, Erev Yom Kippurim B'Shachris, on Erev Yom Kippur in the morning, Ma'amidin Oysa B'Sharei HaMizrach, they would have the Kohen Gadol stand by the eastern gate, by the Shar Nikanor, They would have bulls and rams and sheep brought in front of him, so that he'll be familiar with, that way he'll be familiar with one kind of animal versus another, and he'll know which one is which. Because after all, you have a whole bunch of animals brought as korbanos on Yom Kippur, so he needs to be able to keep it straight in his mind which is going to be which. Sort of like a test run, right. So Marsha says now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he has to, I mean, anybody can see the difference between a bull and a ram, for example. So it doesn't mean that they have to show him, this is a bull, this is a ram. Everybody's going to know that. It means that they show him, this particular bull is going to be for this korban, that one is going to be for that korban, and he'll memorize what they look like, and that way on Yom Kippur, when he's doing all the avodah by himself, he won't get mixed up, and he won't end up mixing up one with another. Now, there is one type of animal that is brought on Yom Kippur, which is conspicuously missing in this list, and the Gemara is going to point out why. Continues the Mishnah, Kol Shiva Sayyamim Lahoyim Monim Emenu Maichel Mishta. Throughout those 7 days, they wouldn't withhold from the Kohen Gadol any food or drink. Because it doesn't matter, in other words, as we're going to go on to say, there are certain kinds of foods and certain kind of drinks that make a person more susceptible to falling asleep, or to becoming Tomei with Tumas Keri, with Shechvas Era, but during the 7 days, it doesn't matter. Even if one day he does have Tumas Keri, big deal. All he needs to do is Tovel in the Mikveh, and the next day already and then he needs Head of Shemesh, and then that's that, the next day he's good to go again. But Erev Yom Kippurim im Chashecha, but Erev Yom Kippur, before it got dark, Loi Hayom Anichan Oysa Lechol Habe, they would not let him eat a lot. Mdesha Michael, maybe a Sashena, because too much eating brings to sleeping, and during sleeping, he might become Tomei with Tumas Keri. So they had to keep him up all night, as the Gemara goes on, as following Mishnayos go on to say. So the Gemara asks, first of all, B'shlema Shema Shochach L'chayim. You're saying that the Kohen Gadol might have forgotten the details of the Avodah or the details of the Pesukim and Achronim. Fine, it happens, people forget. And Ben Yehoyada adds, you could also understand, so how did they appoint him in the first place? Because they figured he has a chazakah. They knew when he was younger that he knew all of this, so they didn't think to test him before they appointed him Kohen Gadol. But if he never learned, how would we appoint him as a Kohen Gadol in the first place? V'hatanya, don't we learn in a Braisa, when the Pasuk says, V'hakoyen ha-godol me'echav, the Kohen who is the greatest among his brothers, which Marsha points out, if it just meant that he's the Kohen Gadol, just giving his title, the expected expression would be, ha-koyen ha-moshiach me'echav. So the fact that it says Gadol implies and he has to be greater than all of them. Sheyehei godo me'echav, he has to be greater than all the other kohenim. Benoi, as far as physical beauty, bekoyach, and physical strength, be'osher, in riches, and bechokhmah, and in wisdom. In other words, the idea is that people should look up to him. You want that all the kohenim, that all the kohenim should look up to him, and therefore he has to have these qualities. Acherim omrim, and acherim, which usually means Reb Meir, adds, minayin shem ein loy. How do we know that if he doesn't have, that if he doesn't have riches, if he has all the other qualities, but he's poor, she'echav akohen megadlenoi, so that his fellow kohenim are required to make him rich. Talmud Lomav, akohen hagadol me'echav, meaning gadlehu mishal echav, make him bigger from among his brothers. Which, in other words, Marsha says, now these things, the first three things that we mentioned, or the first, second, and fourth, noi, koyach, and chochma, these are usually things that are hereditary. The Gemara mentions elsewhere that a father, the Mishnah in Adia, says that a father is zoicha to his sons with these things. So now we're saying, so if he has all those milos, then his brothers must also be great, but they have to make him greater than them. In fact, there was a Tosefta that says exactly that. There was an example. There was a Tosefta where it mentions there was someone named Pinchas Ishchavta, where they appointed him Kohen Gadol. Some say he was actually the last Kohen Gadol in the second Beis Hamikdash. Be that as it may, he had all the milos, but he was poor. When they went to find him and tell him that he's appointed the next Kohen Gadol, he was working in a stone quarry as a stone cutter. So it says all the Kohenim started bringing gold until they filled up the quarry with gold coins, and they gave that to him as a gift. So thus he was Gadleu Mishalachav. They literally fulfilled what we're saying over here, and therefore he was qualified to be Kohen Gadol. The point is, in other words, though, that a Kohen Gadol has to be greater in Chochmah than everybody else. So how could you have that he never learned these Psukim and Achrimos? So the answer is Amar Rabbi Yosef, like Kasha, Hab Mikdash Rishon, Hab Mikdash Sheni. Depends, like we said before, the first verse is the second verse of Mikdash. Do Amar Rabbi Yosef, Rab Asi. Martabas Baisus gave a taukva, which is a container, a basket holding three kavim. Taukva stands for treva kav, which means two kavim plus one more kav, of gold coins, of gold dinner. She brought Lyanai Malka to Yanai Amelach. Ad or al de oikmali Yeshua ben Gamla, b'kanei Ravri, so that he would make Yeshua ben Gamla, who was her husband, the Kohen Gadol. So we see, as we learned before in the Perek, that unworthy people would buy their way into the office, and therefore it could happen that a Kohen Gadol ends up, that you end up with a Kohen Gadol who doesn't know the Psukim. Tosfos points out, by the way, the Yanai HaMelech over here is not necessarily the same one that we have in the story in Kedushin. It was two weeks ago in Daf HaYomi, where Yanai HaMelech was wearing the tzitz and acting as Kohen Gadol, and Chacham criticized him for that because his mother was a Shvuya, and he's therefore he's a Cholol Midrabanan. And he ended up killing many of the Chachamim. Tosfos says, evidently, that that one was serving as Kohen Gadol, where he was saying that he accepted a bribe to appoint somebody else as Kohen Gadol. So Tosfos says, evidently, it must have been a different one. And sometimes it seems the Gemara uses Yanei HaMelech as sort of a generic term for all of the Jewish kings during the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, the various Chashminoyim, and afterwards even some of the members of Hordas' family, maybe. With that said, there is an explanation I've mentioned before in this shir that maybe in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, there were actually two types of Kohen Gadol. There was the political office of Kohen Gadol, which, for example, was held by Yanai HaMelech, and you can find on his coins, it actually says that he's Kohen Gadol. And then you had the actual Kohen Gadol, the one that we think of, the one who does the Avodah on Yom Kippur. Yanai HaMelech, being a Rosh, he wouldn't have been qualified to do the Avodah on Yom Kippur. If he had, he wouldn't have survived going into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So the idea would be that he had the political title of Kohen Gadol, and then he also, and meanwhile, he appointed people to actually do the office of Kohen Gadol, and one of them would have been this Yeshua ben Gamla. Now, but Tosfos Yishonim points out, and Marsha also points out, we do have different Gemaras that show that Yeshua ben Gamla had great milos. Later on in Or Masechta, we're going to learn that Yeshua ben Gamla did great things for the Beis HaMikdash. He gave generous presents to the Beis HaMikdash. In Masechta Bava Basra, it talks about that he set up the concept of chadorim in every community, that every community they should have a cheder where the 6 and 7 year old boys start learning Torah. So he had tremendous miles. Nevertheless, though, so Tosfos Yeshanim says that all may be true. Nevertheless, and that may mean even he had Chochmah of Torah. Nevertheless, we say the Kohen Gadol has to be the greatest in Chochmah, and he wasn't. Evidently, there were people in his time who were greater in Chochmah, and his wife bought the position for him. Marsha says somewhat differently that, fine, Yeshua ben Gamla personally may have been great in Chochmah, and he deserved the position. However, the fact that we see that, for example, that his wife bribed bribed Yana HaMelech for him to get into position shows that other people were doing the same kind of thing, and some of them were unworthy types, as we learned earlier in the parak, that many of them didn't even last out the year as Kohen Gadol. So therefore, it either way, the point is it's correct to say that you may have had Kohenim Golem who don't know how to read, who don't know the relevant psukim, and therefore that the Ziknei Beis Din would have to teach it to him.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Start off the Omer Rabbi Yose or Isi. There are many, many instances in the Gemara where it's two different names. Who's going to give the final decision of who really said it?
So you have different gersois. You have different manuscripts of the Gemara and different printed editions. Some say one, some say the other. So
isn't there a bottom line who
the,
really
the
said
bottom
it?
Line is we don't know. The bottom line is when Mashiach comes, yeah, then we'll know. But meanwhile, yeah. Yeah. You should know, by the way, that, for example, Rabbi Levi Yitzchak in his Chidushim on Shas and in other places, many times he will explain actually how Al Pi Kabbalah, each of them there's room for each one of them. Both I don't know if in this particular place, but in many places he will point out that you have different dirsois in a word, and both of them can be validated Al Pi Kabbalah, because after all they are part of Torah, and therefore they didn't just sam get in there willy nilly. Next, Piskas, according from the Mishnah, we said, we said that where the Kohen Gadol stands on the day before Yom Kippur by the Shaar Nikaner, and they bring in front of him the bulls and the rams and the sheep. Tonan, now we learn in a Braisa, Afasirim, they also brought in front of him goats. There are, after all, three goats that are brought on Yom Kippur. You have the two goats that the Kohen Gadol did the girdle on, one in Lashem and Lazazel, and then you have one that's brought as part of the Musa. So they had to bring those in front of him also. Now, Vatani Didan, my time of Latani Sirim. So why doesn't Tana of our Mishnah mention that? The reason is Kivan da Alchetu da Osi. After all, the goats are brought because of Averis. The Sur La Azazel was meant in general for the Averis of the Jewish people. The Sur Bifnim is meant for certain particular kinds of Averis involving Tumas Mikdash Fakodshav. The Musaf of Yom Kippur is also meant for Tumas Mikdash Fakodshav of a different kind. The Gemara talks about all those details at the beginning of the Masechta Shavuos. Anyway, all those three, they're all Chatois. So, well, two of them are Chatois, and one is thrown off Azazel, and they're all meant to be Machaper for the sins of the Jewish people. Therefore, Chol Shadaite is going to feel bad. So, therefore, we don't want to do that. So, therefore, we don't bring those animals in front of them. We can't just say the same thing about the bulls. One of the bulls that's brought is the Par Kohen Gadol, which is brought on Yom Kippur. Por v'sor shel Yom Kippurim, as we say every day in davening. So you have the Par, which is coming as a kapara for himself and his family and for all the Kohenim. It's also coming for the Averus. So won't he feel bad about that also? And the answer is par kiven to olival echav akoinim udaasi, because that par. Now the other parim, fine, they come as olus for the korban musaf. Those are not meant for averus per se, but the par kohen gadol, that one is coming for averus. But the answer is, since it's for him and his fellow kohenim, beechav akoinim. So when it comes to his fellow kohenim, e iker inish de isbe milsa. If there is any of the Kohenim who've done something wrong and needs kapara with that par, meida yodabe, the Kohen Gadol knows about it because he knows what's going on with the Kohenim, or mahadolei b'tshuva, so therefore he can get that guy to do tshuva. So he won't feel so bad seeing the par. It won't make him think, you know what, it's hopeless, because he'll think to himself, no, thinking over all the Kohenim, I can remember who did such and such avedus. Let me go over to them before Yom Kippur and get them to do tshuva. As opposed to the Kohen Gadol can't be expected to know what's going on with every single Jew. So therefore, he may figure, you know what, then what's going to happen? You're going to have some Yid did an Avera, and I don't even know who it is, and he's going to feel bad, and it's going to discourage him from doing a proper Vidu. So Omer Ravina, Hainu Da'amer Inchi. So Ravina says this is like the expression that people say. So what are we saying? In other words, we're saying that the Kohen Gadol can be expected to know what's going on with all his fellow Kohenim, because he's from the same Shevet, he's from the same group, he's from the same extended family as them, as opposed to the whole Jewish people, he doesn't necessarily know. So Ravina says you have a popular expression. If your nephew is a policeman, you should see to it. Don't pass by in the marketplace in front of him, because he knows you well. So therefore, he knows everything you own. He knows all the things you do, and he can easily find trumped up charges to take away money from you on behalf of the government. So in other words, you have somebody like that who knows all your intimate affairs. Be careful around him. The same way, in other words, the Kohen Gadol can be expected to be familiar with all that's going on a personal level with all the Kohenim, in the same way that your nephew knows all of your business affairs and all your personal matters and all.
Kohen Gadol also get inside information from Ruach HaKodesh about who's doing what?
Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. If he gets from Ruach HaKodesh, he can get Pashtus on behalf of the whole Jewish people. No, but Pashtus, we're not talking about Ruach HaKodesh. We're just talking about the Kohen Gadol being in charge of all the Kohenim. He's the leader of all the Kohenim in particular. Then he's expected to know what's going on with all of them.
By watching them,
maybe by getting information from some of them. Each Mishmar, for example, has a Rosh Mishmar who reports to him. You have a Skan that reports to him. You have Gizbarim of the Beis Mikdash that report to him. He's the Kohen Gadol, in a way, is like the CEO of the Beis Mikdash. So yeah, it's his responsibility to know what's going on with everybody who's serving in the Beis Mikdash.
Positive way.
Yeah.
They don't tell him any negative Lashon Hara.
Well, not Lashon Hara, but it can be L'Te'elos. There is a concept that Lashon Hara can be said L'Te'elos, where it's for a positive purpose.
What does that mean?
Meaning for a constructive purpose. And this is the example. For example, the Kohen Gadol should be able to tell them to do tshuva. Fine. Now, the Mishnah had said that there are certain the Mishnah had said that they didn't allow the Kohen Gadol to eat too much going into Yom Kippur because they don't want him to fall asleep. The Gemara ends up talking about that also. There are certain kinds of foods that in and of themselves are more likely to make a person, their marbes zera, they increase a man's production of zera, and therefore they would avoid having the Kohen Gadol eat them before Yom Kippur for the same reason, because we don't want him to become a Baal Keri. So now the Gemara digresses and talks about, in a similar vein, Tanan Abanan, Zov Tolem Leib Meichel. Now you have like this, a Zov, we know what a Zov is. He has an emission which is not normal Zera. It's an abnormal kind of emission. It comes from the same place, but it's a bit of a different color and a bit of a different consistency. Now the din is like this. If a person had, this was actually in Rambam Shlosh Parakim yesterday, if a man has one such emission, then he's just considered like a Baal Keri. If he has one and there's nothing else that same day, fine. All he needs to do, he goes to the mikveh, needs head of shemesh, and that's it. And at night, once tzitzit kachavim comes, he's tahor. If he has this emission of ziva twice, then he becomes a zov with all the dinim that apply, with most of the dinim that apply to a zov. Anything he sits on becomes tamei, any bed he lies on becomes tamei. All the concept of tumas midras applies to him. Anything he touches and carries, etc. But the only thing is, he doesn't bring a korban. If it happens three times, then in addition, he has to bring a korban. Now you have now the din is, and the Gemara learns it elsewhere from Pesukim, the first emission of a zav, it doesn't matter what the cause was. Either way, it's considered like keri, the same way as a man becomes tomei tumas keri, regardless whether it was ba'onus or barotzen or what have you, so it is with a zav. The second time, though, it has to be zoiva. The Gemara calls it zoiva machmas atzmoi. It has to be that it's exclusively caused by something within his body, not something v'loy machmas dover acher, not because of any external stimulus. So therefore, so the Gemara mentions, so the Mishnah in Zavim mentioned, Masechta Zavim, that mentions that when you have the second emission of a Zav, you have to examine and find out whether there were any of seven factors that could have precipitated it. For example, if he ate too much, he drank too much, he had hirhur, etc. So now you also have a din regarding a zav like this. Eventually his zivur stops. He has to count seven clean days and then go to the mikveh. Again, if it was three times ziva or more, he also needs to bring a korban. If it was only twice, he needs the seven clean days, and then he goes to the mikveh, and that's that. During those seven clean days, if he has any emission of ziva, then it will cancel out the whole 7 days, and he has to start all over again. So the Gemara mentions in this connection, turn up on it, Zov, Tolan Leib Michael, V'chol Minei Michael. First of all, that a Zov, when it comes to his second emission, if he ate, if we can attribute his second Ziva, if he ate a lot, or any we ate the or whatever kind of food it is, we can attribute that his second ziva may have been because of that, and therefore it wouldn't make him tamei as a zov. Because again, to be a zov, it has to be that that second ziva is exclusively what they call in medical ease idiopathic, like it comes without any known cause. So Elazar ben Pinchas says in the name of Rabbi Yehuda ben Seira, in addition, during the seven clean days, he doesn't want the seven clean days to be ruined. Therefore, in ma'achilon oisai loy chagbi v'loy gavam v'loy kol dvarim amvien l'day trova. They do not feed him. They do not allow a zov to eat during those 7 days any of the things that are the acronym chagbi or gavam or anything else that could cause him to become tamei. Loi chagvi stands for loi cholav, loi gvinav, loi beitzav, loi yayin, milk, cheese, eggs, or wine. Gavam stands for mei grisin shal pul, split pea soup, or bosa shamen, or fat wine, or fat meat, or muyas, or fish juice. So all of those things are likely to lead him to having an emission, which then would ruin his seven clean days, and he has to start all over.
The last one you said?
The last one was fish juice.
Fish juice. Fish juice.
Yeah. The loy called vonim, and being like tumah, and not other kinds of things that can lead him to become tamei, which we'll learn. We'll continue tomorrow, best Hashem, and discuss what those things are.
He has an emission one day.
If he has an emission of regular zera, he only loses one day. But if he has an emission of ziva, then he loses
one day. In the next 24 hours later,
that's the Yen Masechta Zavim. It talks about those dinim. If there's more than 20, if there's more than a day between the emissions,
two in one day, or what?
In order for him to become tamei as a zav in the first place, it has to be. It doesn't have to be two in one day. It can be two one. It can be one day and one the second day. But those are details in the dinim of zivos. But yeah. Anyway, the point is similar. The Kohen Gadol, and before Yom Kippur, they don't want him to eat these things for the same reason. By the way, we have an echo of this in the halacha nowadays when it comes to the soda, when it comes to eating on Yom Kippur. So it says in Shulchan Aruch, in principle, throughout the whole day, Erev Yom Kippur, you shouldn't be eating any of the things that are on this list. Lamaise, it says, when it comes to milk or cheese or whatever, people do have the minute to eat them earlier in the day because they digest fairly quickly and therefore they're less likely to have an effect, but we don't eat them by soda and afsalas for the reason that we're saying over here, because again, we want to be toher for Yom Kippur. Okay, Yom Yom Mashiach Ha'Gu'ola, Yud Zayin Cheshven. We started talking about yesterday, actually, this is a new topic. When we talk about the various promises that are in Tanakh and Ma'amor Razal about Yemos Mashiach, you really have three different periods. You have Yemos Mashiach, you have Gan Eden, and you have the world of after Tchias HaMeisim. Now, when it comes to Yemos Mashiach, you have two opinions in Gemara, and we've discussed it a number of times in this year. How is it going to be? Is it going to be a completely miraculous way of the world is going to run, or is it going to be like Shmuel says that the only difference is going to be Shibud Malchus Bilvad? Now, of course, according to both opinions, during Yemos Mashiach, there is going to be eating and drinking. We see that very clearly from many psukim and Ma'amori Razal. There are psukim that mention the tremendous archava begashmius in terms of grain and animals and meat and whatnot that we're going to have. And it says explicitly in the Rambam. So that's as far as Yemos Mashiach. In the next installment, which is tomorrow, Mez Hashem, we'll talk about the other two periods, Gan Eden and Olam Atchia. What's the story during those times?
Let's just have it already. It's good.
Amen. Continuing on halachas, finishing off about the halachas of having a goy do work for you on Shabbos, or we talked about yesterday the dinim of renting or lending him kelim. So we said there are certain cases where you're allowed to rent him a keli on Erev Shabbos, if it's something that's not used for malacha, or for that matter, if it is used for malacha, but you rent it to him on Thursday, as long as he takes it off your property. Now it still has to be, though, the rental itself, how you arrange the rental. You cannot take schar Shabbos. So you can't have that you're renting a tam for X amount every day, and then it comes out you're being paid for what he's doing, for what he's using it for on Shabbos. You would have to have bavla that you're including it with other days. For example, you give him a monthly rate or a weekly rate or whatever that it'll be, or even you could have a rate for every 2 or 3 days. Schar Shabbos by itself, you're not allowed to. And for that matter, even if he's renting a tam for a year, but he says that, let's say he says, I'm renting this to you for a year, but we're going to figure out the rental fee is going to be on a daily basis. Then you can't do that. The fact that even if he's paying in a lump sum, you still can't take the schar for Shabbos because you're counting them separately. And that would apply even when the keli is not used for malacha, or even for that matter, if you're renting him a place to live. And this applies also when you take, well, this also applies with a yid. One practical thing that comes up with that, for example, is the fee for a Baal Korah. in principle, when you're paying a Baal Koder, you're not paying him for his time on Shabbos, because that would be Schar Shabbos. You're paying him for the fact that before Shabbos, he's taking time to review the parasha.
And you pay him late.
And you pay him late, but no, the late is not the issue. The point is, if it was Schar Shabbos, if it was exclusively for Shabbos, then it would be a problem, but you have Bavla, so you do it that way. Similarly with other kinds of things. If you hire a babysitter on Shabbos, for example, or for Shabbos, so you hire other kinds of things, and you have to be careful to do it by havla rather than having a specific Shabbos. Havla means that you combine it with other days. You say, for example, a weekly rate or a monthly rate or whatever, so that Shabbos is included together with some other day.
Can't be a one-time thing.
Can't be a one-time thing also, that's true. Yeah.